The appreciate JB talking about his old age. He's 63, he's just a kid. I turned 70 in January, so Linda, and we watched some of these advertisements on the TV about these elderly couples. Yeah, I remember the other night I turned to Linda and I said, "That's us, Dave. We're now in that category." But we just turned 70 and my job has changed. I'm no longer president of DE. My best friend took it over several years ago. And I'm still heavily engaged, but I don't have to go to meetings. So freed up to study a lot more and research and write. These are some of my loves at this time of my life. We have one announcement to make. Found out there's not enough copies of Final Destiny here. So for those of you that would like a copy, I'll get it to you for the same price that they're selling it. If you just log on to that website, $25. It normally goes for, what, $37 or something. Something's up. Hey, yo.
Yo!
Techies. Okay. JodyDillon.com. All it is one page, place to order books. But if you'd like to get a copy, I'll put it up there for $25 for the next 4 or 5 days. I'll get it up there tonight. And so if you couldn't get one here, you'd be able to get one at the same price. It takes about a week for one copy to be delivered. They're print on demand. And that's my email address if you'd like to ask questions or something. Okay. Should I get this right? Okay. Subject is Messianic Salvation and the Righteousness of God. This is an enormously important passage and extremely complicated. You get into the commentary history on this, and I got lost very quickly trying to sort through what these guys were saying and then square it with what seemed to me it was saying. I'm going to kind of talk through this, and I hope I don't get too far in the weeds. In fact, I won't. So I'll keep it at somewhat of a lower level just so that we can get through it, and then perhaps in Q&A we can zero in on some particular issues. The passage, let me bring it up, get it on my Bible here. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And he goes on to say, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So the question is, what kind of salvation does Paul have in view? Now, all my life, whenever I saw the word salvation, I said, well, yeah, that means final deliverance from the lake of fire. And of course, we don't believe that anymore. It has a lot of varied words. I remember once I talked to Craig Glickman, a wonderful guy. He was a professor at Dallas a number of years ago. In fact, I worked with him when he was a college kid at SMU. He's got a four-point philosophy. The guy's brilliant. But at any rate, I was asking for these free brains, and I said, "Do you ever get pushback in your classes?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, how do you handle it so that no one, you know, pushes back?" And he said, "Well, I usually just start with the doctrine of salvation." He says, I'll open up to Matthew. And, you know, in Matthew chapter 1, we find that, you know, the context varies, but Jesus talks about the fact that he's the salvation for their sins. He's going to save his people from their sins. It's a prophetic announcement, excuse me. Well, that may mean individual salvation. I've come to believe that means restoration from exile, because when a first century Jew heard salvation from sins, most likely thing you would have thought about is that the exile's over. Because it was sin that got up there, and the nation needed forgiveness of sins to get back in the land and have the theocratic kingdom established. But anyway, you go a little bit further, you've got them out in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. And, Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. Same word, saved. Well, obviously, saved doesn't mean salvation from sin there. It means from drowning. Or a little later, you've got the woman with the need of healing. And she touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus turned and said, your faith has saved you. Now, he meant healed you. I don't know, but this stuff to me, I remember I came out of Dallas, and I just thought salvation was deliverance from hell always. I added up all the references in the New Testament. It probably means that about 40% of the time. The rest of the time, it means something else. And I think it means something else here. Let's look at the broader context. What is Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 about? Well, he starts out in chapter 9 talking about Israel. And he's very concerned that the nation will come under severe judgment from God. Let me read a couple of these verses just to set it in context here. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law. He's very exercised about his nation. And all of these passages in 9, 10, and 11 are addressed to the question of, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, what about the Abrahamic promise that God would, through the descendants of Israel, be a blessing to the world? So he's trying to answer this question. And we pick him up in Romans chapter 9, echoing a theme that we find in the Old Testament. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now the striking thing is, to me, which is, this is a temporal salvation, not an eternal salvation from, you know, the lake of fire. It's a temporal salvation. Now look towards the end of Romans chapter 9, and you'll see, let me get that up here so I can actually zero in on it here. He's quoting this Old Testament reference regarding this invasion from the northern kingdom, invasion of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722 B.C. And he talks about the remnant being saved. And he goes on and he quotes another passage, and he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Obviously, the subject matter is salvation from temporal difficulty, from temporal wrath of God that was on the nation because of their national disobedience. So in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation, picking up the same theme. And then, of course, if you go to the end, he says, remember this famous passage that he cites out of Isaiah 59, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. Again, taking away sin here is national forgiveness, restoration from exile, reestablishment of the theocratic kingdom. In Luke, when the Lord Jesus is introduced, we're told his arrival involves salvation from our enemies. and from the hand of all who hate us, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. So this messianic salvation is a salvation that was promised to to Abraham, and through his descendants, the world would be blessed, and Israel's enemies would be abolished, and they would be established in their land forever. He will remember his covenant, which in Bible speak means he'll be faithful to fulfill his covenant promises. So what is messianic salvation? Well, I've summarized five things here. It means deliverance from enemies. We just quoted that passage, Luke 1:68. It means forgiveness of sins, national forgiveness. Romans 11:26-27, which equates roughly with restoration from exile. It means that the new covenant replaces the old. We're going to see that in Romans 10, verses 6 to 8. It means the restoration of the Davidic theocracy, Acts 1:6, the millennial kingdom. It means the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is associated with the new covenant promises. And then finally, it means the final fulfillment of Israel's mission. And what was Israel's mission? Well, first of all, Israel was in need of salvation. And you see this all through the New Testament. The axe, said John, is already laid at the foot of the tree. And while weeping, Jesus pronounced judgment on the nation. He said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." He also said, "All these things," referring to the destruction of the temple, "will come upon this generation." So, Israel is in need. They're under condemnation because they rejected the stone, their Messiah. And Paul's heart is broken, so he prays, "God, will you deliver my people from this coming catastrophe that faces them?" We know historically that came about through the Roman invasion in 70 AD. And it was that invasion that John and Jesus were speaking of when he said the axe is at the foot of the tree and your house is left to you desolate. When John and Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was announcing an offer of the messianic kingdom, the messianic salvation. But they had to have national repentance and hence national forgiveness before that could occur. Now, why does Israel need salvation? Well, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what is God's righteousness? All my life, whenever I saw the term righteousness of God, I said, well, yeah, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ, reckoned to our account at the point in time we believe. Prior to Luther, the scholastics looked at it as that by which God punishes sinners. And that was Luther's picture when he was studying the book of Romans. And he was really devastated by this because he felt he was under God's judgment, punishment, and condemnation. That's what he'd been taught. Well, Luther concluded that this was an objective genitive, for those of you that know Greek. It means God's gift. It's the impartation of his righteousness through faith. And he was born again, he said. Had a wonderful experience with God. Calvin said the same thing. He just added the theological explanation of how we get it. And it was procured by Christ obeying on our behalf. The idea was that Christ obeyed for us. Did all the good works that the law required, Christ did, and those good works, his righteousness, was credited to our account. So we are no longer under obligation to obey anything. And that's how the imputed righteousness was reckoned to us. But not all have held this view. In fact, in the history of interpretation, there's been a debate going on. Does righteousness refer to the imputed righteousness of Christ, God's gift, or does it refer to God's character? He's a faithful God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And there's been quite a bit of discussion about this, and it's relevant to this particular discussion. Douglas Moo, for example, today says it's professor at Trinity, I can't remember now. But anyway, he's a very prominent, excellent New Testament scholar. He's got a wonderful commentary on Romans. He says it's an odd subjective genitive. It refers to God's faithfulness and his action to save us. And N.T. Wright, more recently, has stressed that this refers to God's character. By that he means, specifically in this context, God's faithfulness to Abraham and the Abrahamic promise. Now, is he right? Well, before I get into that, let me just make one observation that's hit me. Like Israel, our nation is under condemnation. Every day you can't read or see something on the news that doesn't trouble us as Christ followers. The social issues, of course, bother us. The lack of accountability in our government. And God cannot be pleased with a nation that turns its face against God. And there was a point in my life where I was getting so upset about this, I couldn't even watch the television. And I finally realized that what I'm supposed to do is pray. And I don't agree with President Obama's policies, but I put him on my prayer list every morning, and I pray for him. Help me, soften me. But as believers, we need, as a group of men and women who love God, to do what Paul did. Pray for our nation's salvation. I remember Andrews used to say, if you don't like the darkness, light a candle. You know, that twang. And so I think that's one way this text speaks to us. It calls upon us to do what Paul did. But the righteousness of God in Romans 10:3, I believe, is his faithfulness to his covenantal promises to Abraham, to bless the world through Abraham and his descendants, to make his name great, and to grant to his descendants the land forever. Now, what's the proof of that? Oh, great. See if I can read it here. He says something about, my righteousness is not far off. My salvation. This is out of the book of Isaiah chapter, 46? Here, you guys see that? You can see it better than I can. 46:13. Because he's associating God's righteousness in this passage with his salvation. Just like I believe Paul is doing in Romans 10. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now this is Daniel when he went to God in prayer, Daniel chapter 9, wondering, what is God going to do? We're in exile. Are you going to fulfill your promises to Abraham? Daniel says, you're a God who keeps covenant. And then he goes on to say, God is the God who keeps covenant. A few verses later, Daniel prays, righteousness belongs to him. That's the fulfillment of the covenant. That's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Recall Yahweh's assurances to David. Did I say David? I meant Daniel. I can't remember what I said. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I love that. God is placing his holiness, swearing by his holiness. that his promises to David that one day the Davidic theocracy would rule the world in the house of David, through that David's house would reign over the house of Israel and through that rule the world. Okay. So my premise going forward, without going further into this, is that God's righteousness is a reference to his plan to bless the world through Israel. Now there was a problem. Yeah, it looks like I left a verse out here. I'm a little confused. I hope I don't have a wrong PowerPoint up here. So let me read this. He says, the question is why? Why did Israel reject God's faithfulness? Well, we're told in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, in other words, God's plan to bless the world through Israel, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, to God's plan. Now, I understand this to mean now, I used to think, well, yeah, that's just salvation and imputed righteousness of Christ. But now that I'm looking about at this from a different perspective, it seems to me that they were willfully ignorant of God's plan to bless the world through Israel, and they changed it to God's plan to bless Israel only. And if the rest of the world wanted to get in on this deal, they had to become Jews. And you see this all through the New Testament. A Gentile had to become a Jew in order to get in on the covenant blessing. This is what the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council was all about. So what had happened is that they had defined being a Jew with all these external regulations. They had taken the Torah and reduced it to a whole book of, you know, how much weight you could lift on the Sabbath and all this stuff. It was all externally focused, and it was sanctification by means of law. So they didn't submit to God's plan to bless the world through Israel. They turned it into their own plan to bless Israel only, and said, if you want to get in on it, you've got to become a Jew. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Then verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the word translated end could mean goal, could mean end. I don't want to get into that discussion. I personally think both are involved. But what does it mean that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? Now, again, most of my life, when I read that, I thought, well, the law had something to do with forensic justification, with righteousness. And the way what it had to do with it is it hypothetically offered salvation to the guy that could perfectly obey it. And Christ is the end of that whole approach to salvation, was kind of my thinking. The problem is that the law in the Old Testament never had anything to do with salvation. The purpose of the law in the Old Testament was as a guide for life. It was for sanctification. Now, if that's what Paul means, then this makes sense to me. Christ is the goal toward which the law pointed in regard to ethical righteousness. Instead of living one's life by 643 examples of case law in Torah, plus the Ten Commandments, and all the rituals, the Sabbaths, this sort of thing, all that would be done away, they pointed toward a goal that one day there would be a new way of living life, a new way of sanctification. Now, when people say that, well, yeah, the law was given to convict sin, that's true. But the law also was a healthy guide to a rich life in the land. And the Bible over and over promised that if you live that way, you can live richly. Well, he has to establish that Christ is the goal or the end toward which this is pointed. And this passage has created a mountain of paper. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. Well, if live means regeneration or go to heaven when you die, which is how it was commonly understood, that means that Moses taught that righteousness, which people understand as, not by everyone, but very typically, justification. So if justification is based on the law, and you get regeneration by that means, this can only be hypothetical. In other words, the law said hypothetically, if you could be righteous, you would live. You'd get regeneration, go to heaven when you die, but nobody can. Therefore, Jesus came and offered the solution. This is more or less the common way of understanding it. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5, though, where Moses says, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he doesn't." As far as I know, everyone agrees that in that passage, Moses is not talking about living in the sense of regeneration or being born again or going to heaven. He's talking about a rich life that can come to the Israelite who obeys God's law. He will live richly in the land. Well, if that's true, then how could Paul be citing this verse in Romans to mean something that Moses didn't mean? In other words, why would Paul cite it to refer to living as regeneration or going to heaven is the problem? Well, he wouldn't. Since that is true, and since Christ is the goal toward which the law pointed, and we are no longer under the law, the question is, how do we fulfill the righteousness based upon the law today, now that the goal has arrived? Now, his answer will be in verse 6. It's a new way of living, the righteousness based on faith, not by righteousness based upon the law. Now, let me make a comment here. Paul says, the righteousness based upon the law says, if you do it, you can live. Well, what relationship did the law ever have to righteousness? The law never had any relationship to righteousness in the sense of imputed righteousness or legal righteousness. The law's only connection ever, as far as the Bible is concerned, and Paul says it over and over, by the law shall no man be justified, that the law never had any connection with saving righteousness. The law's only relationship to righteousness was to the ethical kind of righteousness, to living life, not gaining it, to sanctification, not justification. Well, if that's true, then what about the righteousness based on faith in the next verse? In verse 5, he talks about the righteousness based on the law. Now, I've taken that to mean, as I said, it's a righteousness, an ethical righteousness, based upon living according to Torah. And it was a good thing. It's what they were supposed to do. But now, the goal toward which all that pointed has come. The righteousness based on faith. Well, everybody knows that the righteousness based on faith is forensic justification. That means God imputed it to us when we believe on Christ by faith alone. Well, if that's true, then in Leviticus 18:5, Moses says that you can go to heaven when you die, hypothetically, by the righteousness based on law. But in this passage, which he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, he's contradicting himself. And he's saying the only way you can get to heaven when you die is by the righteousness based on faith. So how do they put this together. I'll get to that, I'll touch on that in a minute, but let me just comment briefly on this passage. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. In other words, Christ has already come. You don't need to bring him down. You don't need to bring him up from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. So Moses takes the passage, and if you go back and read Deuteronomy 30, you'll see that it all relates to ethical behavior, not salvation. And the point of his application is the nearness, the easy availability of this new way of living. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to bring Christ up. You go back into Deuteronomy. You don't have to cross the sea. It's right here. It's available. The life of faith. A new way of living. The goal toward which the law pointed in Jesus Christ has finally arrived. So he's not talking about justification again in that Deuteronomy passage. He's talking about sanctification. Now let me make a brief comment about the traditional view. The righteousness based on the law in verse 5 is a hypothetical perfection based upon obedience. Now the problem with that, of course, is that Moses doesn't say it's hypothetical. He says specifically, you can do this. In Deuteronomy. Second, plus Moses says it's ethical behavior. And then the righteousness based on faith, well, that's justification by faith alone. And you can see that this would pit Moses against Moses, if that was true. It goes like this, the hidden premise. If you obey the commandments, you will go to heaven and live. That's the righteousness based upon the law. The minor premise, which is hidden, you must obey them perfectly, and nobody can. Conclusion is, no one will go to heaven by obeying commandments. Therefore, there must be another way, and there is. It's the righteousness of faith. This is how the traditional view constructs that, even though the passages in the Old Testament really don't allow it. But there's a more serious problem with this. Andrew Wakefield put it this way. Would God lead the Jews to believe that hypothetically they could claim life in the sense of going to heaven, knowing they could not? This, Bingham argued, is an indefensible position, for it suggests that Paul here gets involved in a cynicism that God explicitly provides men with the law of the life while knowing from the start that the instrument will not work. He goes on to say that this involves God in a divine fraud, leading them to believe something that he knows is not true. And yet, this is the viewpoint you see in virtually all, particularly the Reformed commentators. Well, if messianic salvation is needed, how is it to be appropriated? Well, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. From with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness or justification in this case, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. After I wrote The Reign of the Serpentine, there was a student in Dallas, a brilliant guy. He graduated in Dallas, actually as an all-mill, and he became a really strong five-point Calvinist, and he wrote a whole book attacking the Reign of the Servant Kings. And in one of his chapters, he zeroed in on my view of salvation in Romans 10. And essentially, he quoted what I said, which is very brief in that version, that former version. I got a whole chapter on it in this version. But he zeroed in on this and just dismissed it kind of sarcastically. See, what else do you need to say? I mean, anyone who says this couldn't possibly be true. And that was kind of the substance of his refutation. I thought, well, maybe I better drill down on this a little more. So I wrote a little chapter. And but essentially, if you look at this, there's two requirements for messianic salvation in this chapter. First, you have to confess Lord Jesus. That is, in my understanding, to publicly acknowledge Him as one's Lord and God and call upon Him for help. If you need salvation, you need to say, Lord Jesus, You're my God, I publicly acknowledge it, I confess it, I need help. Whatever the problem is. In this case, it's addressed to the nation. It's what they have to do. But the second thing they have to do is believe in your heart for justification. Personal salvation by faith alone. So there's a difference here between salvation and justification. You've got to publicly confess Christ as Lord and believe on Him for salvation, but there's only one thing required for justification. You believe in your heart for justification. Now, what we're saying here, essentially, is that the law is gone. We no longer have the 643 instances of case law and all these sacrifices and external regulations and commands. And of course, what that means, or could mean, and some people understand the free grace movement to mean, there's no longer any restraints. You guys over there at GES, all you're doing is teaching that a person can get a ticket to heaven. Just put out an evangelistic rally, say you believe, and you go to heaven when you die. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Often thought that's ridiculous. Grace is not just cheap, it's free. But anyway, that's the kind of the sarcastic thing that's hurled our way, isn't it? And I think one of the things that Zane brought to my attention, and I had a lot of trouble getting a hold of this, is that we do have final accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the picture that most people have is that what happens at the judgment seat is kind of like the Super Bowl. Everybody gets in, it's a wonderful game. I may not be on the 50-yard line with Jesus and Moses, but I'm in just so I'm there. There's no real negative consequence. And when Daniel started addressing these phrases like weeping and gnashing of teeth and applying this, in some context at least, to the experience of a believer, I just couldn't get past that. Marty Colley has written a wonderful couple of volumes. You talk about big, thick volumes, they're out there, called The Outer Darkness. Now, he's about 1,200 pages or something. Eight and a half by 11 pages. Marty and I don't agree on some of those details of that, but I do think that for the carnal believer, there is final accountability. There will be rebuke, not just loss of reward, but a searing rebuke. Will cause profound pain and regret at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, I've been hesitant to get into this with congregations. In fact, the one time I did it, a dear lady up front broke into tears. And I realized that we need to talk about this, but we need to work on how this can be presented. And I've got some ways that I've come up with. But at any rate, I think the church is in need of these warnings, that it's not all rosy, that you can just live any way you want, it really won't make any difference in the final analysis. The scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Well, He's just said that if you believe in your heart, you will be justified, and if you publicly confess Him as Lord, you'll be saved. And then He follows this up in the next verse. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Zane pointed out there's several different ways that have been translated, that this could also be rendered, whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. Now that fits the passage nicely. The Jews, understandably, would be hesitant as a nation to publicly confess him as Lord. They just crucified him. Paul opens the book of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, why would he be ashamed? And you find this theme, he exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed. John says there are some believers who will draw back to Christ with a different application in shame at the second coming. But this theme of being ashamed at publicly confessing Christ is found in a number of places. Where is it? How would you interpret it this way? If you go back and read the Hebrew text that Paul is quoting here, it says, "Will not run away. Whoever believes in him will not run away." And then the Septuagint translated it by "be ashamed." How'd you get from run away to be ashamed? Well, you can sort of see that, can't you? Instead of trusting God and standing firm in the face of this invasion, I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to trust him. I'm ashamed. And so it does fit. I'm not saying for sure that Zane is right, but it makes a lot of sense to me. You'll find him talking about this in his excellent commentary that's just been published out there on Romans. Well, a couple of concluding thoughts. Are we ashamed of Christ? When I was in China a number of years ago, I ended up at a dinner table in a 5-star hotel with a Chinese house church leader who was on the run from the security police. His name was Zinkri. Now, that's not a typical Chinese name. How did he get to be named Zinkri, we asked. And he couldn't speak English, so we talked to him that night in German. He was the child of some German missionaries. So he grew up speaking German as well as Mandarin. Well, in 1949, the communists threw all the missionaries out. And that meant that Siegfried's parents had to leave, but they wouldn't let Siegfried leave. He was a teenager at that point. So this obviously created a lot of turmoil in his heart and in the family. Well, the night before his parents were leaving the next morning, his mother came in, sat on his bed, and she said, "Siegfried, do you love me?" "Well, yeah, Mom, I love you." And she did it 3 times, just like the Lord did in the theater. "Siegfried, do you love me?" And he got more and more agitated. He couldn't understand why she was asking. Then a 3rd time, "Siegfried, do you love me?" And he was in tears, he said, by this moment, because it was an extremely painful moment for the whole family. "Mother, of course I love you. Why do you ask me?" "Siegfried, you will never see my face again. And if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, you will never see it in eternity either." Well, that made an impact. And several weeks later, he did believe on Christ. And he got involved in the local house church movement, which was just exploding at that time. And he started baptizing people. Now that's the public confession there. The communists said, "We don't care if you believe, but don't get baptized." Because that was the public confession of it. But Siegfried was down by the river, baptizing one after another, so they threw him in prison. Now, this is several years later, but he spent 21 years in prison. While he was in prison, the authorities persuaded his wife that he was a traitor to China. She divorced him, and he never saw his wife or his 2 kids again. When his 21 years were up, he got out of prison, went straight to a local house church, and started baptizing people down by the river. And when Lou met him, he was a house church leader. He had a 1,000-kilometer circuit every year. All he owned was a backpack, two books, and a Bible. And he'd ride his bike to all these house churches and would teach them the scriptures. That was his ministry. Here was a man, and I just felt so convicted. I get hesitant to share Christ on an airplane. You know, well, the guy next to me might be offended or whatever. You know how we go through these thoughts and worry about other people's feelings. I don't want to confess Christ, so I've got this Christian book out. And this guy's looking at this thing, what's he think of me? You know, and I mean, I read it anyway, but these are the kind of thoughts that we sometimes have, don't we? But here was a guy who confessed Christ publicly without fear. And that's the kind of thing the Jews had to do as a nation if they were going to escape the coming national catastrophe. Another thing for application, this is not a verse for altar calls. You know, in the revivalist meetings, this is standard fodder. After 10 verses of Just As I Am and a couple of verses of Amazing Grace, you come down to the front and you have to publicly confess Christ. It says so right here. You've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord if you want to be saved. But salvation here, as we're arguing, has nothing to do with the kind of salvation that goes on at a revival meeting. But finally, one of the verses he quotes that I didn't get into in the interest of time is he said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He quotes Joel. And the salvation there, again, has nothing to do with escaping the lake of fire. It's escaping temporal catastrophe that's coming upon the nation. And one of the things that characterized believers was that they were known as those who call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, in this passage and throughout the Old Testament and the New, and I've looked it up, you cannot call upon the name of the Lord unless you've already believed. This is something only believers can do. And believers were known as people who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not under the law, and I'm not legalistic. The Pharisees had substituted all these external rules and regulations for the life of faith. Their problem wasn't that they tried to obey Torah. Their problem was they tried to obey it without faith. They reduced it to these externals, and there was no internal reliance and trust upon God. Walk with God was defined as obedience to these externals. Now, I don't do that. But I do something else. I substitute pragmatism. And so a lot of you, here's how it works. If you're a missionary leader in an organization, you need to raise money. We worked out a schemo last week. We need some money. And I know this guy that can give us some money, so we're thinking all this way, how we can present this to him and all this, and then it hit me. This is just how the world does it all the time. I'm not saying it's always wrong, but there's something about trusting in your plans and your schemes. This is my law, my external, instead of trusting in God. So I said to my friend, look, I'm not going to say anything to him, but you and I are going to pray every day that God will put it on his heart. It'll come up naturally, and if he wants to give, he can't. Now that's a simple illustration, but it seems to me that across all of our lives, we have a tendency to figure out what works and do that. Oh yeah, we've got to pray about this. You have to, after we figure it out. And there's probably a little stretch here, but I was trying to think, how does this really apply to me? Because none of us are hung up in obeying the Sabbaths and the laws and all the rituals and whatnot. How do we do this? Now, I know I've been into certain churches in Eastern Europe where a lady comes to Christ. 2 weeks later, she shows up in church and she's got lipstick on. And the deacon said, well, she couldn't have made a sincere commitment or she wouldn't have lipstick. I mean, that's extreme, okay? We all know about situations like that where people define a person's salvation by that kind of legalism. But there's a more pervasive type of thing. The other day I was reading Nehemiah, and I'll close with this, and I was struck by the fact that he, by the way, speaking to Steve Lewis's deal, Nehemiah says, God put it on my heart. In other words, there is some mystical impression that God placed on his heart to go about doing this. I'm not a mystic, but I do believe there's a mystical dimension of Christianity. But anyway, so then he ran into problems. Sanballat took Tobiah, brought out the armies, they were going to destroy him and wipe him out. So the first thing Nehemiah did, he says, I prayed to my God. Now, if God spoke to my heart, because I have a tendency to, first of all, think up my scheme, my plan, instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, that I might be saved or delivered from the fix that I'm in, bringing this down to a personal dimension, from the national down to the personal, because both are involved in the application of this. So, the messianic salvation, those five things. It's the outpouring of the Spirit, the restoration of the Davidic theocracy, the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, the deliverance from enemies. Everything was promised at the end of Romans 11. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and they'll be saved, and they'll receive the forgiveness of their sins. And the righteousness of God, in this passage, is his faithfulness to honor his covenant promises to the nation, in my humble opinion.
Why don't we do this for the sake of time? You're going to be doing in your workshop this afternoon. You're not going to do what's on here, right? You're going to do a Q&A session?
Yeah.
And the Q&A is going to be primarily about finding destiny?
Yeah, a lot of people have come up to me saying they had input and questions about final destiny. I guess some of you have actually tried to read it. And so I thought, well, why don't we just do that? Those that are interested in keep up, we'll just do a Q&A about issues in the book. I'll present a little bit of what it's about and we'll do a Q&A.
Yeah, that'll be here in this room from 4 to 4:45. If you look down there, he's not going to speak on Logos. You can ask him about that later. But he's going to speak on final destiny. And if you had a few follow-up questions on this, you can do that either after the singing time we're going to have now, or you could do some then, maybe.
Yeah, I really apologize. I wasn't watching that clock. Who's supposed to give me the... I'm sorry. I apologize. I got going and I didn't... I'm sorry. I should have left.
It was excellent. It was outstanding. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. All right. David, are you here?